2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 12 and go through verse 22. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This is God's word.
Okay, good morning. It's good to see you. If you're a guest, my name is Carson. I'm one of the pastors here. We're honored to have you. Last week in my personal Bible reading, I was reminded and struck by the significance of a text in Exodus chapter 34. And in this scene, Moses is on Mount Sinai, and God, the God of Israel, dramatically descends on a cloud and stands with him and proclaims to Moses his name, which is another way of talking about his nature or his character. He's revealing himself to Moses. And this is what he says in verse 6. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So this text that I was reminded of is arguably the most quoted passage in the Bible by the Bible. It's all over the place. The New Testament, Old and New Testament writers bring it up constantly. They remember the significance of God's nature, name, and his character. And some have even argued that this text is ground zero for a theology of God. In other words, if you want to know what God is like, who he is, what his character is like, this is one of the most significant texts in all of Scripture that you could go to. And if you look at the list of attributes, the last thing he says is especially significant for us this morning. God says, the Lord is abounding in faithfulness. And the Hebrew word that's translated faithfulness essentially means truth. It's a lot like the word amen, and that's somewhat of a familiar term for church-going people. Usually when preacher guy says something that just rings true in the depths of your soul, you know, there's at least someone who's confident enough to yell out amen. It means, yes, I believe that it is so, it is true. If not that, at least when the preacher ends on time, you're going to hear a lot of amens. In fact, last week, man, I don't know what happened, but I was actually able to end around the 30-minute mark. And when that happens, I think the people who amen the loudest are the Kids Co volunteers for some reason. They're just really, really excited whenever that happens. So last week was a great week, and I'm hoping this week will be really encouraging to you as well. But more seriously, this idea of God's faithfulness is really speaking of his loyalty, his reliability. It means that he always tells the truth. He always keeps his word. He always fulfills his promises. He will never, ever abandon his people. That's what it means for God to be faithful. But we struggle mightily with faithfulness in our culture, for sure. I think it was Eugene Peterson, who's since passed away, he famously said that faithfulness is a long obedience in the same direction in an age of instant gratification. And our age is definitely one of instant gratification. If you're hungry, we have microwaves and McDonald's. Amen. That's where you amen. microwaves and McDonald's. If you need to communicate, we have all kinds of ways to instantly message one another. If you need to go shopping, thank goodness we have Amazon Prime, free shipping, 2 days to your doorstep. It's unbelievable. And if you want to be entertained, we have things like Netflix and Hulu and Prime Video. If you want to watch something, you can do it anytime, anywhere. We have instant gratification. And so in this age, we struggle with doing anything over a significant period of time. I mean, absolutely anything. We struggle in our relationships. We struggle with friendships. We struggle in our marriages. We struggle to keep our vows. This applies to our jobs. Did you know, according to a recent study, on average, people change jobs every 4 years? And I think that number gets lower and lower every year. It applies to our communities and our churches. In this transient culture we now live in, it is more and more rare for people to live in the same city, community, neighborhood, or attend the same church for any significant period of time. As soon as we get frustrated or bored or whatever, we decide to move on to the next thing. We just struggle very, very much with faithfulness. In fact, I've got a buddy who just became a pastor of a church in Texas, and when he was applying, one of the things that he said made him stand out was the fact that he had been at his last church for 10 years or longer. That was rare for everybody else who was applying for this role. He stood out because he was faithful over a long period of time. And faithfulness is indeed a rare quality, and it's the one that the Corinthians in our passage was accusing Paul, the Apostle Paul, of lacking in his relationship to them. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about his plans to visit them at the end of his first letter to them. In the last chapter, he says, hey, I want to come visit you if the Lord permits. Like, I want to come see you. And yet his plans got changed. And so because they got changed and he didn't arrive as originally intended, some in the Corinthian church wrongly questioned his faithfulness, his commitment to them, his integrity, his sincerity. So you can hear that in our passage. Paul is responding to those accusations. For example, in verse 17, when he asks this rhetorical question, he says, "Was I vacillating? Was I vacillating when I wanted to come see you? Do I make my plans according to the flesh or in a worldly way where I say yes, yes, and no, no in the same sentence?" He says instead, his heart and his attitude to them has always been yes. So in this passage, Paul is defending his integrity. He's defending his love and his commitment to them. He's trying to woo them back, and he's trying to make a defense for himself. But he does it in a very unique and unusual way. He sets his relationship with the Corinthians in the context of God's faithfulness. In other words, he says, if you believe that God is always faithful, and if you believe that the gospel message is a faithful message, then you should believe that God's messenger is faithful. God has appointed me, he has commissioned me as an apostle to you, and so if you can trust God, if you can trust the message that you believe from my mouth, then you should be able to be confident in me, the messenger. So as we work through this text, we're going to see something that's going to apply for us as a local church. And so if you had to put it in a statement, you could say it this way. God's fidelity, his faithfulness, should be reflected in the believing community. So God's fidelity should be reflected in the believing community. I'm going to pray for us, and then we can get started in verse 18. Father, you are faithful. We thank you for the reminder of your faithfulness that we're going to discover in this text, that in Jesus you are constantly saying yes to your people. We're grateful that you are truthful, that you're trustworthy, that you don't lie to us, that you don't deceive us, that if you've said you're going to do something, you always do it. So thank you for demonstrating that in Jesus. We pray that as we hear from your word, that you would give us hearts to respond to you in faith. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so verse 18, Paul says, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Salvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes." So the point Paul is making in these verses is that God's faithfulness, his fidelity, is evident in the word of his Son. And that word is a word that he has consistently preached to them since the beginning of their relationship. So when he says, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, but in him, in Jesus, our word is always yes." When he talks about our word to you. He's not only referring to his communication with the Corinthians in general and his travel plans in particular, but he's also talking about the gospel word that he has consistently proclaimed in their midst. If we were to go back to Acts chapter 18, Luke is writing, and he describes the beginning of their relationship together. It describes his missionary journey to the city of Corinth. And he writes for us in that chapter that many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. That's chapter 18, verse 8. So that means Paul is the one who first led the Corinthians to faith in Jesus. He is the one who planted their church. So they have this strong foundation in their relationship whereby they heard the gospel of God's Son faithfully preached. They received it. They believed it. They exist because of God's ministry through Paul to them. And then Luke goes on to write in Acts that Paul then stays for a year and a half just to establish them in their young faith so that they can build a firm foundation on this gospel word that Paul consistently preached. In other places like Galatians, Paul makes it very clear that he did not receive that message from a man. He wasn't taught it by another man. Instead, Paul received this gospel word by divine revelation. It is God's gospel. Therefore, it is not to be changed. It is not to be tweaked. It's not to be amended to better suit the ever-changing whims of our culture. Like, this is a message that Paul is responsible to steward. In fact, he says that if anyone, even an angel of God, preaches a different gospel than the one Paul originally preached to them, they are to be accursed. And he says that two times, and that is very strong language. When he says that, it's essentially him saying, if you hear another gospel other than the one that I preach to you, let them be damned. So Paul is not the kind of person who just flip-flops and says one thing one day and another thing a different day. He consistently preached the gospel that God had entrusted to him. So in other words, God's fidelity is evident in the word about his son. That's why Paul says then, our word to you has not been yes and no, but in Jesus it is always yes. He hasn't flip-flopped, he hasn't tweaked the message, he isn't inconsistent, he has been faithful. And I think that should challenge us and encourage us to ensure that we are also faithful with that message that God has entrusted to us. So think about it this way, like how would you handle it if today, this afternoon, after you left here, after lunch was over, God brought your way a divine opportunity where someone in your life who desperately need to hear the good news about Jesus, they needed to be rescued from their sin, they needed to experience the gift of life that comes only through Jesus, you were given that divine opportunity, would you feel confident that you could faithfully communicate God's gospel to that person so that they could hear it and believe it? Do you feel like you could do that today? So what I want to pause to do is just offer some practical ways that you and I could grow together in faithfully stewarding the gospel message that God has entrusted us. So one of the first things that you can do, and I hope this is helpful, this is something that I've done personally that's proved beneficial for me, and one thing that you could do is memorize 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. This is a place where Paul actually clarifies in a very clear and concise way the gospel message that he preached in all the churches. And whenever he talks about the gospel, he says it this way, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, as if it were priority number one, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." In other words, he clearly declares Jesus as the Christ, the King of heaven and on earth, the one who fulfills all of God's promises in the Old Testament. He clearly proclaims Jesus' death for our sins, so he highlights the problem of sin and that what God has done to solve that problem. He has sent Jesus to be a substitute, to die in our place on the cross for our sins. And then he says that God raised Jesus from the dead. He has vindicated Jesus. Jesus is alive and well. Everything that he said and did is true. And again, all of this in fulfillment of God's promises. So if you only had a few minutes to share someone the core elements of the gospel message, memorizing this verse gives you like a mental roadmap. You can say Jesus is the Christ, he's the King, and he brought in the kingdom of God through his death on the cross for our sins, through his burial, and through his victorious resurrection from the dead. If you only had a few moments to give somebody kind of the core content of that message, memorizing the scripture would be a very, very helpful way to do that. With that, another practical next step that you could take, and you can do this immediately after you leave the service, is in the next step space right off the foyer. We have a few resources available to you, and one of them is this Three Circles booklet. And if you're not already familiar with the Three Circles, this is just one of many great gospel presentations. It's a way to help you learn how to clearly and concisely communicate that gospel we just talked about to someone who is ready to hear it. I remember a time in my life when I used to kind of balk at this sort of thing, that I used to talk about it being, you know, kind of lame and kind of inauthentic. And then I remembered that I came to faith in Jesus because somebody walked me through one of these. No joke. Someone walked me through a booklet written by the Billy Graham Association on how to become a Christian and just very concisely and clearly outlined the gospel, and I believed, and it's changed my life. And so I know some of you, whenever you think about this idea of sharing your faith verbally, understandably, you feel anxious, you feel nervous, you're immediately aware of all of your inadequacies in communicating. You're afraid that in the moment you're going to be so nervous that you're just going to bumble and stumble over all your words. I think we've all been there at one point or another. And so a tool like this, if you were to take this today or download the free app on your phone and just have it with you wherever you go, when God gives you a divine opportunity, if all else fails, you can just say, "Can I read this together with you?" There's no shame in that. Matter of fact, this is probably the primary way that I've shared my faith with people over the years. And I know sometimes you imagine the worst case scenario, that someone's going to be like, am I in kindergarten? You're just going to sit down and read this little booklet together. But honestly, most people just find it helpful because it's clear. It's clear, it's straightforward, and it helps them understand what they need to know about Jesus. So, man, one of the best ways that you could be faithful in sharing your faith is just to have something like this on you wherever you go, and when God gives you opportunities to share your faith, just walk somebody through it page by page by page. Just read it together. Similarly, as we approach Easter, we're planning a teaching series, the first three Sundays in April, called The Three Circles. From up front, we're going to be teaching the gospel and teaching at the same time this gospel presentation called The Three Circles. Additionally, when we gather in our gospel communities, and for those of you who are gospel community leaders, surprise, this is going to be a time of equipping where in our gospel communities, we're actually going to learn, we're going to watch a training video every week, learning how to communicate some aspect of the Three Circles gospel presentation, and then you're going to have opportunities to practice with one another. And I know some of you are conveniently planning to be out of town now, the first 3 weeks of April, so I just want to encourage you to suck it up and be an adult and show up and do hard things once in a while. Thank you. Like, has anything good ever happened in your life without a little discomfort? I think not. So don't do that. If you're not there, we know what's happening. Just so you know, we're going to track you down, and we're going to do it whether you want to or not. So just be there. So we're going to support you and encourage you and equip you in the context of those groups. Our kids are going to be learning it in Kids Co. Our middle school and high schoolers are going to be working through it in that ministry as well. So this is going to be a unified effort, because what better way could we spend our time as we approach Easter, where we are celebrating the victorious resurrection of Jesus that is the hope for the world? And if we're really going to be God's faithful people in this time in which we live, like, isn't that a great way to be spending our time? Wouldn't that honor Jesus and reflect something of God's faithfulness to us back to our community? So that could be a really great step for you to take. So in this first section, then, we see that God's faithfulness is evident in the word of his son, but now we're going to see that God's faithfulness is also evident in the fulfillment of his promises. So follow along in verse 20. "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." So here in verse 20, Paul is just clarifying what he just said in the previous verse. In verse 19, he said, "The Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it's always yes." Well, what does he mean by that? What does he mean that in Jesus it's always yes? So verse 20 is making that clear. He's saying, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ." In other words, all God's promises find their fulfillment in the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus. God's fidelity is evident in the fulfillment of his promises. See, God has made numerous promises in the biblical story, and some of the maybe most major, most significant, central ones are called covenants. God has made his people covenant promises, and they are like the backbone of the biblical story. They act as a skeleton on which the Bible story grows and develops. It moves the story forward to its intended goal. Covenants are kind of a strange idea, but maybe the closest analogy that we have in our life is the covenant of marriage. So think about the last wedding ceremony that you attended. All right, so there's a bride and groom, and they're standing up here like this, and then the point that you're most likely to get a little emotional and a little weepy is when they are saying their vows, right? Especially if they've written their own thoughtful, sentimental vows. That's where the tears just start gushing. Well, what they are doing in that moment is vertically, they are entering into a covenant together with God, but they are also entering into a lifelong covenant together with one another. And like the covenants that we find in the Old Testament, there are, this sounds very unromantic, but stipulations. The vows are basically saying, this is what I'm committing to. I'm committing to do this. I'm committing to you in this way. Well, when you think about the covenants that we read about in the Old Testament story, it might be helpful for us to see that they were kind of a blend of a very personal ritual as well as a legal one in which covenant blessings were articulated for faithfulness to the covenant and covenant consequences were stipulated for breaking that covenant. And so Paul's words then in verse 20 point us back to these covenants. So I think it'll be helpful if we just briefly make our way through three of the most significant covenants that we read about in the Old Testament so we can better understand what he means in verse 20 when he says Jesus is God's yes to all of those promises. So first, one of the most significant covenants in the Old Testament is called the Abrahamic covenant. You can read kind of a concise rendering of it in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, but this covenant progressively develops through chapters 12, 15, and 17. And in it, God selects a pagan named Abram, later changed his name to Abraham, and he calls him out of his idolatry, and he calls him to himself, and he makes him a threefold promise. First, he promises to give him a family that is more numerous than the stars in the sky. And at that time, it was such a shocking promise, because by the time that they were set to have that baby, they were very, very old, far too old to have kids. Not only that his wife Sarah was infertile. So God was going to have to do the unthinkable, the impossible, to keep his covenant. Secondly, he promised to give Abraham and Abraham's descendants a prime piece of real estate called the land of Canaan, or the promised land is what it's often referred to. And then third, and this is probably most important for our purposes this morning, God promised to bless the whole world through Abraham's family. Every ethnic group on planet Earth would one day experience God's blessing, but it was going to come through someone in Abraham's family. Right? So the first significant covenant is the Abrahamic covenant, but next, there's also the Mosaic covenant. This is the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. You can read some of that in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. If you've been following along in the Life Connection Bible reading plan, you recently read this. But if we would transport ourselves to the book of Exodus, there's a scene where God remembers his covenant promise to Abraham as he hears the cries of Abraham's family, the Hebrews, because they are living in slavery in Egypt under the tyrannical rule of Pharaoh. And in that story, God rescues Israel out of their slavery. He does it through Moses, their redeemer. And then what he does is he makes a covenant with the entire people, the people of Israel. And in that covenant, God promises that they are going to be special to him. They are going to be his treasured possession among all the peoples on earth, that he is going to set them apart as holy, that he is going to personally dwell in their midst. He is going to eventually bring them into that land that he promised Abraham, that they are going to be a kingdom of priests that will reflect his goodness and glory to the whole world. So God makes a covenant promise with Abraham and Moses. And then finally, the last one we're going to look at is the Davidic covenant. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. And in that chapter, God establishes David as king over his people Israel. And he promises to give David a royal kingdom in which the promises that he made to both Abraham and Israel would be fulfilled through David's lineage. God says he's going to raise up one day one of David's descendants, and he's going to give him a kingdom that will never end. So these covenant promises weave their way all through the Old Testament story until they all come to a common destination, namely the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, meaning he is the offspring of Abraham. It's Jesus who, it turns out, is God's blessing to the entire world. God intends to bless the whole world through Jesus. So that means if you're in Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, then all of the deepest, most legitimate longings of your heart is fulfilled only in Jesus. Your desire for love and meaning and purpose and security, those desires are only legitimately fulfilled in the context of a relationship with Jesus. He is also the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant. Jesus is the obedient Israelite who fulfilled God's law. He is the only one who could fulfill God's law. So that means God is addressing our deepest need for forgiveness and reconciliation with him, but it comes only through Jesus, who is the fulfillment of that covenant. And then finally, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is the royal son of David, whose kingdom will never end. So he meets our need for a king who will liberate us from the tyranny of sin's power over us. It's by following Jesus as our king that we experience his rule of blessing. So in other words, this is what Paul means when he says that all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus. God's promises find their fulfillment in the coming and the work of Jesus. So that means if you're in Christ, God says this to you this morning. Yes, I have chosen you. Yes, I have forgiven you. Yes, I have adopted you as my child in my family. Yes, you are holy and set apart. You belong to me. You are my treasured possession. Yes, I have a rich purpose for your life. You are going to live for my glory and your joy. And yes, I have promised you a glorious and sure future. In Jesus, all of those promises that God has made to you, his people, are yes and fulfilled in Jesus. But those promises are only yes for those who are in Christ. If you say no to Jesus, then God has to say no to you. So are you in Christ? Every Sunday, I'm assuming God hasn't whispered anything special into my ear. I don't know anything about anyone. I'm just assuming that in a room like this, every Sunday, there are those in our midst who haven't yet trusted and followed Jesus. So I'm assuming the same this morning. And so what we want to do is we want to call you for the first time in your life to trust Christ, to repent of your sin. That means to forsake it. And then to put your faith in Jesus, to rely all of your life upon him, to trust in him, to give your allegiance to him, and then to follow him by God's Spirit as a disciple the rest of your life. Simply hearing the good news about Jesus isn't what makes a person right with God. Simply existing doesn't mean you're right with God. There has to be a conscious response on your part to the gospel message if you are to come into Christ and experience everything that God intends for his people. So what, if anything, is keeping you from giving your life, surrendering everything to Jesus this morning? What's keeping you? Our mission is to call you to Jesus. And so if that's you, if you've heard this good news about God's love for you in Jesus, how Jesus died on the cross for your sins, how God raised Jesus from the dead, and how he is now summoning you to bow your knee to King Jesus so that God can give you everything that he has promised to God's people. If you feel that God is drawing you to faith in Jesus this morning, we just want to ask you to fill out this card and let us know. Fill it out. Let us know that you want to make a decision to give your allegiance to Jesus. And then with that, the next step for you is to confess Christ publicly in baptism. In the scriptures, baptism is like the first step of following Jesus. And so if I'm not willing to confess Jesus publicly, then what makes me think I'm willing to take the next steps 2, 3, 4, and so on? This is how we publicly identify with Jesus and align ourselves with him as disciples. So if you have trusted in Christ, then the next step that God is surely asking you to take is to confess him publicly in baptism. So we want to know if that's something you're trying to figure out. If you want somebody to help you determine whether or not that's your best next step, then fill out that card and we'll be sure to follow up with you very soon. So God's fidelity is evident in the word of his son. It's evident in his fulfillment of all of his promises. And then finally in verse 21, we see that God's fidelity is evident in the gift of his spirit, verse 21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So here Paul shows us that God's fidelity is evident through the gift of his Holy Spirit. So he gives three descriptions in this last section of how God is establishing us in his son Jesus by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that he says is that God has anointed us with the Holy Spirit. That's verse 21. And this is supposed to bring to mind a variety of Old Testament images like prophets and priests and kings. So when God was to take an ordinary Israelite from amidst the community and appoint them to special service for God, they would be anointed with oil. They would be anointed as a prophet or as a priest or as a king. It marked them out and set them apart for special service. Well, what Paul is saying is that in the New Testament, oil isn't the means by which God's people are anointed. It's the Holy Spirit. And God has anointed all of his children with the Holy Spirit. We've all been set apart to serve God, to be empowered to live on Jesus' mission. So we have all been anointed by the Spirit. So secondly, though, God has also put his seal on us by the Holy Spirit. And a seal signifies ownership. So for example, I don't have like a ton of different hobbies, or there's not a lot of different things that I get really excited about, but one of the things that I'm into are books. I'm kind of a book nerd. And so anytime I buy a book or I'm given a book, one of the great pleasures that I have is that I take that book and I go down to my office and I find this rubber stamp that says, "This book belongs to Carson Conover." It's an amazing experience where you get that fresh book. And you take the stamp and you put it in the ink, and then I put my seal of ownership on that thing, and then I put it on my carefully alphabetized shelf, because if I don't read the books, at least it makes me look smart. But the point is those books are mine, all right? Those books are mine, they belong to me. And similarly, when God gave you the Holy Spirit, if you're a follower of Jesus, that was his way of saying that you belong to him, that you are his treasured possession, that you have been rescued out of the world, and you are now holy to God. You exist for him as part of his treasured people, the church. Thirdly, Paul says that God has given us his spirit as a guarantee or as a down payment or a deposit, depending on the translation that you read. So if you're a homeowner, you likely put some kind of a down payment, but you weren't done paying for that house, were you? And it's probably going to be some time before you are. So the down payment is basically a guarantee that there's going to be more to come. And so similarly, one of the other marks of God's faithfulness to us and his gift of the Spirit is that we begin to partake and taste of God's blessing in the Holy Spirit, but there's far more to come in the future. The fullness of everything that God wants us to experience in Christ is still ahead of us. And when King Jesus returns, he's going to make all things right. And he's going to finish the work that he has started in you by his Spirit. And we can be sure that he is going to keep his word, because he has given his Holy Spirit to us as a guarantee. So God's fidelity then is evident in the word of his son and the fulfillment of his promises. And then finally in the gift of his Spirit. And in response, God's fidelity is to be reflected in this believing community. So I just want to finish by offering some practical ideas as how we could grow in our faithfulness to God. So first, we can grow by our fidelity to God's gospel. The gospel, as we've said earlier, is not the product of human invention, but of divine revelation. Therefore, we are not free to tamper with it. We are not free to amend it or to water it down so that it becomes more palatable to the ever-changing and hostile culture in which we live. Our responsibility is to know the gospel, to believe it, and to faithfully steward it for the next generation. So as we've said in recent weeks, the gospel that we teach, the gospel that we believe, will determine the disciples that we make and become. So it's essential that we learn to be faithful with this message. So as we've already said, maybe for you, a practical next step is to commit to memorizing 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. It could be a simple step to help you build into your heart and soul those core convictions of the gospel that Jesus and Paul preached. So we can reflect God's fidelity by our fidelity to the gospel. So what if you took that step this week to memorize those scriptures? But second, we can reflect God's fidelity by our fidelity to one another. Our fidelity to God's people. From the beginning of the Bible story, as we've already seen, God's purpose was always to save and set apart for himself a people. That's a word that we need to hear living in a culture that it's incredibly individualistic. God is not interested in saving and setting apart individuals who don't have anything to do with one another. He's saving a people that will live for his name's sake and reflect his glory and goodness to the world. In Christ, our eternal future is bound up together. And if that's true, that should shape the way we relate to one another and live together now. Though we are imperfect, the world should be able to look into our community and see something about us that is utterly unique and distinct. There's something about the way we do relationships that should be different than the way the rest of the world does it. We have a gospel that is powerful, powerful to save, powerful to bring about forgiveness, powerful to enable us to let go of our problems and to forgive one another and to seek reconciliation, to restore those kinds of things. So we have a gospel that's powerful. So as we've seen in Paul's relationship to the Corinthians, it's a very real-worldly picture that we have where they experience conflict. The Corinthians were hurt by Paul's actions, and Paul is hurt by their actions, and so they have to repair that relationship. So similarly, maybe one of the things that we could take from this story is to give one another the benefit of the doubt. When someone says or does something or doesn't say and doesn't do something that is hurtful to you in some way, maybe if we could develop this habit of giving people the benefit of the doubt, especially if their track record relationally is one of kindness and love toward you, maybe we should be careful not to assume wrong motives, assume ill intent. Maybe instead of withdrawing, we could move toward one another and ask questions and reserve any kind of judgment until we've had a good conversation. So when we feel hurt by another believer, we should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So here's a question for us. Is there another believer that God has been putting on your heart in this church, someone with whom you need to resolve a conflict? Maybe your next step is to move toward that person this week to attempt to repair that relationship. So we can reflect God's fidelity by being faithful to his gospel word, by being faithful to one another, by taking great care in our relationships, but then finally, by being faithful to God's mission. Our mission, as we've already heard, is to make disciples who will make disciples. And as we move into Easter, we have a very unique opportunity that only comes a few times a year. Easter, Mother's Day, Christmas. Those are the times in our culture when someone who wouldn't normally engage in a local church like this would be more open to spiritual things. And so it would be wise for us then to steward this unique season well. So as we move toward Easter, we have a couple steps that we want to encourage you to take so that you can make the most of this time. So first, you need to identify your one. Who is your one? Who's the one person that you're going to commit to praying for, that you're going to invest in, you're going to spend time with them, and you're going to invite them to join you on Easter Sunday? And if you haven't already identified that person, this is the time to do it. And I would encourage you to even take your communication card, fill it out, let us know who your one is so that we can be praying for them along with you as we approach Easter. Because when we pray, we're just acknowledging that we can't change anyone's life. Instead, we are looking to God, the one who has the power to save. We are asking him to do in the life of another what we can't accomplish ourselves. So who is your one? Second, you need to pray personally. So we are going to pray for our one over the next 30 days. So as a next step, I want to encourage you to sign up to receive our daily text and email guides to help you deliberately pray in line with Scripture for the one person that you're going to be investing in and inviting on Easter. So you, as Jason mentioned earlier, can text the word one to that number on the back side of your loop if you haven't already. That will ensure that you receive those texts and emails in the next 30 days. And if you're not super tech tech savvy, just a reminder, you have to text the word one. You can't just choose whatever word you want to text in. It's not going to work real well for you. Okay, so text the word one to that number, and you should receive a confirmation when you do. If you don't receive the confirmation, you screwed something up. Try again, all right? Text one to that number. I'm learning from past history here. These are pro tips for you. So you need to pray personally. And then third, we want to pray together corporately. So as we've said, we're going to gather here next Sunday for an hour for a time of corporate prayer. There's going to be childcare, birth up until kindergarten. And this is something that we do together to acknowledge our dependence upon God. It reminds me of the scripture we looked at last week where Paul is just acknowledging his weakness and his need. And what he does in his weakness is he asks God's people to pray for him. And he does so with the confidence that God is going to use the prayers of his people to bring about deliverance. So I'm pretty confident that the same is true for those people that we're going to be praying for your one. When we gather together as God's people and we plead with God to do a work in the lives of those people, I think God will be pleased to respond. So there's something about getting together as the family of God that God will honor. So maybe a next step for you is to commit to being here next Sunday night for our corporate prayer time. So all of that said, then, we're gonna respond to God's word by worshiping together, by observing the Lord's Supper. If you're unfamiliar with this, we're remembering Jesus' broken body on the cross. That's what's meant by the broken bread. And when we dip it in the cup, we're remembering Jesus' shed blood on the cross. And in remembering Jesus in this way, we're reminded of God's faithfulness to us, a faithfulness that comes through Jesus, that all of the promises that God has made have been or will be fulfilled in Jesus. And what better way could we move into this time of response than to meditating on God's faithfulness to us? So before you come forward to observe the Lord's Supper, just pause and ask the Holy Spirit to give you His strength to take your best next step of faithfulness, whatever it might be. So maybe just pause for a moment and ask God to show you, what is it that He's saying to you? How does He want you to move and to respond? And then when you've spent some time praying to the Lord in that way, you're invited to come forward and worship. If you're not yet following Jesus, we just encourage you to kind of stay where you are. You can sit, you can stand, whatever it is that you need to do. But this is something that those who have turned to follow Jesus do to remember and worship Him. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for You. We're grateful for Your faithfulness. We're thankful for the reminder that in Jesus, all of Your promises are yes to us. I pray for those who haven't yet trusted Christ this morning that You would draw them savingly to Your Son. I ask that You would give us the strength that we need to take our best next step of faithfulness so that we can reflect something of what You're like to our world. And as we look ahead to Easter, we ask that You would help us to identify the one person that we can pray for, invest in, and invite. And God, we'd ask that You would encourage us by drawing people through us to Yourself. We ask these things in Jesus' name.